Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And we'll start reading with verse 9. Romans 10, beginning with verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with a heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Father, I pray that you would speak to us through your word, and that your word would have its desired effect in our hearts and on our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to focus on the latter part of verse 15. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. In 490 BC, 10,000 Greek soldiers faced 20,000 Persians on the plain of Marathon in Greece. The Greek soldiers were stronger, better equipped, better trained, better disciplined than the Persians. Furthermore, they were fighting to defend their homeland, and though greatly outnumbered, they won the battle. But the war was two-pronged. One prong was by land, the other prong was by sea, and the Persian fleet was about to threaten Athens. And the Greek commander feared that the Athenians might be tempted to surrender to the Persian fleet if they did not receive timely news about their land victory at Marathon. And so he summoned his fastest runner, Pheidippides, and commissioned him to carry the good news of victory to Athens. According to legend, Pheidippides ran the 26.2 miles to Athens, went to the center of the city, and cried out, "Rejoice! We conquer!" and then immediately fell over dead. We remember the story of Marathon and Pheidippides every 4 years. That's the last event of the Summer Olympic Games is the Marathon run. The effect of the Greek victory could have been lost if Pheidippides had not brought the good news of victory to Athens. We live in a world full of bad news. I was just talking to about the plane crash in Nepal this morning. Appalling news. How many lives were snuffed out? And that's just one small thing. There's lots and lots of bad news in our world today. We need good news. And the Bible has good news. Good news for everyone. We call this good news the gospel. And the Bible has encouraging words for us to spread the gospel. Now, We've read this passage in Romans, and I mentioned to you that this is a quotation from the Old Testament in verse 15. The quotation comes from Isaiah 52. Now, one of the things that the New Testament writers do sometimes when they cite the Old Testament, they'll just cite maybe a verse or part of a verse, but they expect us to know the total context. And in order for us to understand fully what they're talking about and to receive the full impact of what they say, we must understand the context from which the quote comes. That context is Isaiah 52. And we need to, we'll just review a little bit how Isaiah is laid out. Okay, Isaiah comes on the scene when Israel, when Judah were threatened by the mighty Assyrian Empire, the cruel Assyrian Empire. And in fact, the Assyrians did thoroughly defeat the northern kingdom and carried them off into captivity. And they also very seriously threatened the southern kingdom. They conquered the very strong fortress at Lachish. And they were knocking on the door surrounding Jerusalem. And so chapters 1 through 39 in Isaiah concern the threat of the Assyrians, and it culminates in the last four chapters, 36 through 39, with a story of how God destroyed the Assyrian army in answer to the prayer of King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah. And then from chapter 40 on till the end, chapter 66, the first 39 chapters are the book of judgment, and then the last 27 are the book of comfort, encouragement, that starts with, comfort ye, my people. The threat is no longer Assyria, the threat is Babylon. And Isaiah could see this coming. He could see the conquest of the Babylonians and the destruction of Jerusalem off in the future, which was more than a century away. And I think that he was writing not just with his own generation in mind, but also with the generation of those who believed, the handful, the remnant, during the Babylonian conquest. And there's a message of deliverance there, a message of encouragement that the people were going to need at that time. And we need a message of encouragement too. So, what is it that's beautiful? The verse talks about the feet of the messengers of good news. The feet of God's messengers are beautiful because they use them to bring the good news swiftly. Paul places the quote at the end of a series of questions that looks at the progress of the gospel in reverse order. So let's reverse Paul's order and take it in the chronological order that it actually comes in. How shall they preach except they be sent? That's the end of the progress, the beginning of the process in verse 15. And then going to verse 14, the messengers go out, having been sent, they preach the gospel, they proclaim the good news. And then in the middle of verse 14, the preachers speak to an audience of hearers, some of those who hear understand. And then finally, in verse 13, the beginning of verse 14, those who hear and understand and believe are saved. Okay? That's how it happens. So, why are their feet beautiful? The feet are beautiful because they are swift to get out the good news. They're beautiful because of the nature of the news that they carry. We find an example in the Old Testament of someone who was swift, but who had no message. in 2 Samuel 18, Ahimaaz wanted to run and bring good news to David because his army had won the victory over the rebel Absalom. And he did have that much news. So the general Joab sent the Cushai to bring that news. But Ahimaaz said, I want to go. So Joab finally said, all right, you can go too. And Ahimaaz was a faster runner. So he started second, but he came in first. And at David's end, he said, what's the news? And well, we won, but there was a commotion in the camp, and I really didn't know all that was going on. So David said, stand aside, here comes Cushai. And the Cushai comes and says, and gives the full news about the victory. And so he was swift, but he didn't have the full message. What is the message? Well, here I think we need some help from Isaiah. So keep your finger in Romans, and let's go back to Isaiah 52. Verse 7 says, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Okay? And so what's in the background here of Isaiah's mind is the future Babylonian captivity. It's going to happen. But the people who are victims of that captivity and who truly trust in the Lord need some encouragement. And so they get encouragement here. The deliverers of the message are God's prophets. And we ask, why are they in captivity? Why did they go into captivity in Babylon? You can answer. It's okay. Yes. Exactly. It's because of their sin. Well, can God just ignore their sin? How come Isaiah is proclaiming there's good news, you're going to be restored to your land? How is that even possible with their sin? Have courage. Yes. Yes, their sins are forgiven. Let's skip down to verse 10. The Lord hath laid bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. God is going to save them. He's going to save them with his holy arm. David says in Psalm 8 that when God made the stars, they're the work of his fingers. But when he works salvation, he uses his arm. Now, what is the arm of the Lord? Can we define the arm of the Lord? I think we can. As is true so many times, if you want to know what something in the scripture means, just keep reading. So we're going to keep reading here. I'm going to skip down to verse 13, and we'll get the answer as we go along. But in verse 13, it begins with, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then it goes on to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a man who's a missionary to the Jewish people. And one of the things that he likes to do is he'll take his Bible and kind of hide it from them. And he said, I'm going to read a passage for you. You tell me who this is describing. And then he reads this passage beginning with verse 13 and going on through the end of chapter 53. And their usual response is something like that. Well, I know that's about your Jesus, but I don't believe that it's true. And then he shows them that it's right out of their Old Testament. Now, there's a series, well, Isaiah is mostly poetry. And this poem is one of a set of poems in that book of comfort that are called the servant songs. And this starts right off with servant. So we know that that's what it's talking about, the servant of the Lord. Sometimes the servant of the Lord is the nation of Israel as a whole. Sometimes when he talks about the servant of the Lord, he's talking about the believing remnant. And sometimes that believing remnant is embodied in a single person, Messiah. And that's the case here. With that in mind, let's skip down to 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Ooh, is that familiar? We just found out that it's the arm of the Lord that works salvation. What is the arm of the Lord? Again, keep reading. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, and so on. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we find out in these verses that the arm of the Lord is a person. It's the person who was sacrificed for our sin. So, how is it possible that God can forgive the sins of the children of Israel and our sins? It's just as explained there. In Romans 10, the good news is the message of deliverance from sin, the gospel. Now, what is the effect of the message? When people receive the message in faith, they're saved from sin and delivered from hell. This fact alone makes the message important, but it's not the most important factor. Accepting of the message brings glory to God. The focus of deliverance is the God who delivers. Salvation brings glory to God. Now, I'd point out here real quickly also, back in Romans chapter 10, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Did you notice? That's 53 verse 1. Okay, so Paul is still thinking about the same context. I'm not importing something into Romans that isn't already embedded there. Paul intended for us to understand it that way. So who are the messengers that are sent? In Isaiah, they're the prophets of God. Who are the messengers today that have beautiful feet? I know people who are so good at sharing the gospel. Do you ever try to share the gospel with somebody and you get a stone wall? We've all experienced that. I know people, though, that are just so good at it that they can break down those walls and confront people. And they do have people falling down before them and saying, what must I do to be saved? That never happens to me. I wish it would. But that does not absolve us from responsibility. We can think of vocational missionaries, evangelists, pastors, and we think, well, that's their job. Well, yeah, it is their job, but that doesn't mean it's not our job, too. When Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature, he had more in mind than just the apostles, just vocational ministry. Every Christian has a commission from Christ to give out the good news. What are you doing on Saturday morning? Some of us come pretty regularly and pass out church invitations, knock on people's doors. You think you could do that? Think about it. How about gospel tracts? We ought to be running out of gospel tracts and have to order more. There are Philip and the Ethiopian situations where you just happen to be in the right place at the right time, and you have to take advantage of that. There are other times that you can plan it out in advance. Let the Lord lead you. Let me give you a suggestion. How many of you once in a while eat at a sit-down restaurant? Okay? And you actually, sometimes actually a waitress comes and takes your order. Why not say something like, we're Christians, and we pray before we eat. Do you have any prayer requests that we can pray for? And most of the time, they'll respond very positively to that. This gives you then, give them a tip, give them a tract, maybe an invitation to church. That's something that's not hard to do. Try it sometime. See how that goes. There are a lot of ways that we can be creative in sharing the gospel with others. How many of you have ever heard of the Moravian Brethren? Some of you got a few hands here. The Moravian Brethren were a very remarkable group of people. There were two streams that came together. One arose from the followers of John Huss, who preached the gospel. He was a reformer before the Reformation, and he was burned at the stake for his faith. These people were persecuted almost to extinction in their native country. The few that survived found refuge on the estate of a German nobleman named Nicholas von Zinzendorf in what's now East Germany. Zinzendorf is the other stream. He was a pietist Lutheran. In the generation after Luther, the Lutherans needed to define what their theology was, and that's hard to do if you're a Lutheran, because it depends on which Luther you're talking about. Luther changes theology over the years. So which one is the right one? Which one is genuine Lutheranism? And they had all kinds of struggles over what is genuine Lutheranism. And they finally settled that with the Concord. Ever heard of Concordia College? That's named for that. Okay, this is real Lutheran. But in all of that, they forgot about what needs to go on in here. It was all just academic. And there arose a group of Lutherans that said, no, if it's not in the heart, it doesn't matter what's everywhere else. These were called Pietists. Now, some of the Pietists in later generations got too far away from the scripture, and they went in a bad direction too. But that was not true in Zinzendorf's day. So you have the fiery passion of the Pietist Lutherans wedded with the faithful to the death of the followers of Huss that came together on Zinzendorf's estate. And they were missionaries before the modern missionary movement. We usually think of the man who started it as William Carey, But they were sending missionaries out all over the world before William Carey. Maybe not always wisely. They maybe wouldn't provide adequately or because of dangers in the way. Some of them died. And when the news reached home, the response was, well, so-and-so died, we need to send somebody to take his place. It didn't scare them. In fact, there were some missionaries that went to the West Indies, and there was a group of people there that they wanted to reach, but they didn't have access to them. But they formed a plan. The only way they could get access to those people was by selling themselves as slaves so that they could get the gospel to the slaves. By the year 1900, for every 58 members in a Moravian congregation in America, there was one Moravian missionary working in another country. For every member of American Moravian churches, there were more than two members of congregations started by Moravian missionaries. Truly, these Moravian missionaries had beautiful feet. What about your feet? Francis Ridley Havergal wrote some of the songs in our hymn book. And the second stanza of one of her hymns starts like this. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. What do you think she had in mind when she wrote that? Well, I think she had a pretty good grip on the Bible. She had her devotions in Hebrew and Greek. She knew exactly what she was writing. She was praying that God would make her a soul winner. And you know what? God answered her prayer and made her a soul winner. How about you? Would you pray that same prayer with Francis Havergal, that God would make you a soul winner? Let's pray. Our Father, you have convicted my heart tonight about more things that I could do to get out the gospel. It's our responsibility, it's our privilege, and the most important part is that it brings glory to you when we do it. Father, we welcome new members, we welcome new attenders, and it's wonderful that our church is growing in that way. But how about converting people to Christ who aren't saved? Lord, convict us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.